John. Thank you, Lisa. That was beautiful. Before I preach on the last song, generally I don't sing out very loud to save my voice for preaching, but how can you not on that song? Amen. Wow. Hallelujah to the Lamb. He is our victor. Bow with me in prayer. O Lord, our great God of heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to open your word. I thank you for each person that is here this morning. May your Holy Spirit enlighten their hearts and minds through the reading of your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would give me unction as I preach on this most important topic, indeed the topic of all scripture. Bless us as we look to your word. We love you, we praise you. In Christ's name, amen. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 16. We're continuing our doctrinal series, The Essentials, and I have the privilege of preaching to you on the doctrine of Christ, Christology. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul writes these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. As I said this morning, we are looking at the subject of Christology, the doctrine of Christ. And Christology is central to all theology. Indeed, all the doctrines that you read about revolve around it like spokes on a wagon wheel. Christology is at the center, and it touches every area of systematic theology. It is not just a topic, it is the topic. Christ is the all in all. We are to present the whole man living the whole life for the whole Christ. And a genuine study of Christology leads to both doxology, to our praise of the Lord, and also to our piety. Thus, it's not just a mere intellectual pursuit that we are doing this morning. It is transformational. And from our text this morning, we're going to look at six doctrines about Christ that demonstrate the transformational nature of knowing Christ. So again, six doctrines about Christ that demonstrate the transformational nature of knowing Christ. Now, as I was preparing to preach on Christology, I had a lot of different verses and passages that I could go to. I just spent the last semester at seminary, the entire semester studying Christology. So don't worry, I'm not going to spend the next 3 months preaching here. We'll be done this afternoon. What time? I don't know. But before we get into this summary of Christology in 1 Timothy 3:16, let's just give a brief context to this verse. 1 Timothy is a book about how to do church. In chapter 1, we see Paul give instructions about doctrine, about salvation. In chapter 2, he gives instructions about prayer and about the woman's role in the church. In chapter 3, then he gives instructions about elders and deacons and church leadership. And then we get to verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3, and we see the reason for the letter. Look what Paul says. He says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. So there's Paul's reason for writing the letter. And then in verse 16, we find this, what most scholars think to be an early hymn about Christology, an early song, the last six lines. Most scholars believe either Paul wrote or he's using something that was commonly known in the early church. This is a hymn beginning with he who was revealed in the flesh and ended by taken up in glory. There's a reason that Paul uses this when he's writing about Christ. For those of you that just sang this morning, you know the power of music in our lives. For those of you that grew up singing music, you probably can recognize and remember many of the tunes that you sang when you were younger. They're easy to recall to mind. When my wife does scripture memorization, often she will put it to music and then sing it. That helps her remember as she is studying and memorizing scripture. And so that's what most scholars think that Paul is doing here. He's using a hymn, a song about Christ that reveals great truths about who Christ is. Now, before we get into the hymn, just a couple quick notes about the beginning of verse 16. Look what it says. It says, by common confession. Now, this word is only used once in Scripture, these two words. It's one Greek word. However, it's used elsewhere in other Greek texts. We know exactly what it means. It means this is undeniable. This is certain. It's incontestable what Paul is about to say about Christ. This is what everyone believes. If you are a Christian, you believe these doctrines about Christ. And if you don't believe what Paul is about to write, then therefore you are not a Christian, you are not in the faith, and matter of fact, you would be a heretic. And that's what we see in chapter 4, verse 1. Right after verse 16, Paul begins in chapter 4, he begins talking about those who fall away from the faith. But the Spirit, it says, explicitly says in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And so this is what Paul is saying. Everyone who's a Christian believes these six lines that he is about to give us. Now going back to verse 16, he says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Now the word mystery is a sort of technical term. He's not saying that you should be Sherlock Holmes or anything like that. Mystery means something that is formerly hidden, but has been brought to light. It is now revealed. Now, often in Scripture, the word mystery refers to our salvation. So just turn back a page to 1 Timothy 3:9, just a couple verses earlier. 1 Timothy 3:9, Paul is speaking. He says, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These are deacons, and they're supposed to hold to the mystery of the faith. This is talking about their salvation. But here in verse 16, this mystery is the person of Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness, he, speaking of Christ. Paul uses this language elsewhere in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, he writes, their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. So in other words, back in 1 Timothy 3, this great mystery of godliness is none other than Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, what is this mystery of? It's a mystery of godliness, meaning of piety, of fear of the Lord, of godly living. This is speaking of something transformational in the life of the believer, your sanctification, how you become more and more like Christ. And where does that begin? Where does this mystery of godliness begin? It begins with Jesus Christ. Side note, we will come back to this at the end of our sermon and application, but just remember, that's the framing before we get into the hymn. Now, the hymn here, again, it's six lines. It's three parallel sets of two lines each. So the first two lines go together, then the second two, and then the third two lines as well. And each line is structured in the same way. It begins with the same verbal form in the Greek. Then it has a preposition, and then it has a noun. And it forms a sort of chiasm, where the first line is talking about the imminent, the something earthly, something temporal, and then it goes to the transcendent, something heavenly and above. And then in the second set of lines, it goes transcendent, and then imminent, and then back to imminent and transcendent again. And that kind of forms the structure of this hymn. And so these six lines are going to give us our six doctrines about Christ this morning. So each line will be one doctrine that we look at this morning. So let's dig in to the first one. Speaking of Christ, it says, he who was revealed or manifested in the flesh. This here is speaking both of Christ coming into the world, but it also is speaking of something transcendent as well, his pre-existence. Look what it says. He was revealed, manifested in the flesh, made known to us. It doesn't say that he was created or that he came into being. He was revealed. Well, if something was revealed, it was already there prior. And this is speaking of Christ's pre-existence. This line that Paul says here presupposes Christ's pre-existence. In other words, it presupposes his divinity. Christ is not just a man. He is God. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He is eternal. And that's what's behind this line here. If we go to 1 Timothy 1:15, we see something similar. Paul is building on what he's already written. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Christ existed before, and yet he comes into the world to save sinners. Elsewhere in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, the author of Hebrews says, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. In other words, Christ is very God. He is truly God. And this denies certain false doctrines that have hampered the church for so long, have harmed the church, beginning all the way back in the early centuries with the doctrines of Arianism, and even today with the doctrines proposed by Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonisms that deny the deity of Christ. They say that he is a created being. However, Paul says here that he was revealed in the flesh. Now remember, this hymn is by common confession, meaning that everyone everywhere who's a Christian needs to believe this and believes this. For example, when Sydney and I came out here to California, it seemed like to be a true Californian, you had to like In-N-Out. If you don't like In-N-Out, you're not a true Californian. We're still working on it. We're getting there. We're not fully there yet. But it's just by common confession. What everyone believes in California is In-N-Out is the best. Well, in a similar way, if you're a Christian, everyone believes this, that Christ is revealed in the flesh. Now, Paul doesn't attempt to prove this about Christ. He just states it. It is presupposed in this. Paul also does this elsewhere in his writings. Just turn over a page or two to 2 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 through 10. Listen to what Paul says. Speaking about Christ, but now has been revealed, we'll start with verse 9, who has saved us, speaking of God, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. There we have Christ eternally. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So what we see from Paul's writing is that Christ is the eternal Son. He is co-equal with God. And this is something that we call presuppositional Christology. In other words, what we know about Christ isn't something that we can figure out on our own using our human reason and logic. No, it is something that is revealed to us by God. Christology from above. It is revealed by God's self-revelation in his word and then, of course, in the person of Christ. You can't reason your way to Christ. There have been many attempts to do this throughout history. There's been many famous quests for the historical Jesus. And these quests deny the true Christ. They deny the Gospels. And they say, well, we're just going to throw out the Gospels. We're going to look at history. And all these quests come to the same end. They deny the deity of Christ. But our Christology must come from above. It must come from God through his word. And this preexistence is presuppositional. It's foundational to Paul's faith and to his reading of scripture here in 1 Timothy 3:16. So we see preexistence in this line, but we also see the incarnation of Christ. He is revealed to us in the flesh. So Christ is not only fully God, he is also fully man. As we have gone through John, we've seen this, and if you remember back to John chapter 1, which is a year and a half ago, John 1:14 says, the word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is part of the mystery. Christ is born of a virgin. He is a sinless man who lives a perfectly sinless life, a perfectly righteous life. And so he is fully God and fully man in one person. This is what is called by scholars as the hypostatic union, meaning that Jesus is one person. He has two natures, a fully divine nature and a fully human nature in one person. Now, why is this important? Why is it important that Christ is revealed to us in the flesh? Well, Hebrews 2 tells us this. Hebrews 2:14, the writer says, therefore, since the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he, Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. In other words, to be our perfect Savior, to be our perfect mediator, to be our great high priest, Christ must be both fully God and fully man. He must be fully God because only God could satisfy the justice that God demands, the wrath of God. And yet at the same time, he must be fully man because only a man could be the perfect substitute for sinners such as you and I. As John Calvin writes, quote, "It was imperative that he who was to become our Redeemer be true God and true man. Only he who was true God and true man could be obedient in our stead, since neither as God alone could he feel death, nor as man alone could he overcome it. He coupled human nature with divine." And so this first line in our hymn that we are reading today demonstrates the vital nature of Christ's deity and his humanity to your salvation. And if you deny either the deity or the humanity of Christ, you are outside of the faith, outside of this common confession about Christ. So that's the first line, that he is revealed in the flesh. Second line that is paired with this is that he was vindicated in the Spirit. And this is speaking to something transcendent. It's speaking to something about Christ's deity. There are two options when viewing this phrase. Scholars debate what it means. One is that Jesus is vindicated by the Spirit at his baptism. You all remember when Jesus is baptized, he goes down into the water, he comes back up, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then the Holy Spirit comes down upon Christ like a dove. And so some scholars think that this is what this line is talking about. Others believe that Jesus is vindicated here in his Spirit, speaking of his divine nature. And I think this translation, the second option, it better fits the structure of the hymn. It better fits the style of the hymn. So the question then becomes, how is Jesus vindicated in his Spirit? Well, the word vindicated means to declare righteous. It's the Greek verb dikaiō, meaning to justify. It's the same word that we use meaning justify. And justify means to declare righteous. When you are saved, you are justified. You are declared righteous by God. Now, when that happens, you are not made righteous. You are declared righteous. Why? Because of the righteousness of Christ that is put to your account. Roman Catholicism would teach that this is to be made righteous. But obviously that can't be true because that word is used here about Christ. And can Christ be made righteous? No, he's already righteous. He's already perfectly righteous. But he can be declared righteous by God. And that is what is being described here. He is vindicated or justified in the Spirit, which is describing his deity. In contrast to the flesh that we talk about in the first line, here we have his deity. Now, when is Christ vindicated in his Spirit? Well, this occurs at the resurrection. At the resurrection, Jesus is declared righteous. That is the stamp of approval by the Father, by God. Go turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. We see something very, very similar to what Paul writes. 1 Peter 3:18. It says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive," how? "In the Spirit." So this is describing Christ's active obedience, Christ's righteousness. He lives a perfectly righteous life. Then he dies upon the cross, and the Lord, as he dies, he says, "It is finished, the work is done." And at the resurrection, we see the vindication of Christ's great work. And so Peter is contrasting in this verse the flesh and the Spirit, just as Paul is doing back in 1 Timothy. So Christ is declared righteous, and his sacrifice is accepted. The resurrection is, again, is proof of his death and suffering being accepted and bringing us to God. It is as if the Father is saying to the Son, "Son, your work is accomplished, and I have accepted your great sacrifice for the sins of your people." So this is the first set of lines. Christ is revealed in the flesh, and he is vindicated in the Spirit. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 3. Let's look at the second set of lines in this passage. He's been revealed in the flesh, he was vindicated in the spirit, and then it says he is seen by angels. Again, there's debate over what this line specifically means. Perhaps it's speaking about Jesus at his incarnation, at his birth. We remember that the shepherds are out in the fields keeping their watch over their flocks by night, and who appears to them? A great host of angels. So perhaps that is what is being described here. Others think that this is the angels who watched Jesus during his ministry. If you go to Mark chapter 1, after Jesus is tempted for 40 days and 40 nights and he overcomes the temptation of Satan, we're told that the angels minister to Christ. So perhaps that is what is being described here. Others believe that this line is describing the resurrection. We remember when Mary comes to the tomb, and what does she see? There are two young men robed in white. These are angels. So perhaps that is what is being described here. Now, all of those are good arguments, but I think this line speaks to something higher on a transcendent level. Because Jesus has always been beheld by angels since the angels were created. Jesus is superior to the angels. If he is seen by angels, that means he must be divine. He must be heavenly. Angels are transcendent creatures, and yet Christ is over the angels. For the youth, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and the chapter 1 describes Christ as being superior to the angels. And in Hebrews 1, 5, and 6, it's the Lord says, "For which of the angels did he, God, ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him.'" And so this idea of being seen by angels describes the angelic worship that is due to Christ because he is Savior and he is Lord. And so this line speaks to Christ's supremacy. And I want you to think about this quickly. Christ is seen by angels. He is transcendent. And yet, he condescends to earth, takes on flesh to save wretched sinners like you and I. He is the prince that takes on the rags of the pauper. He humbles himself, as we read about in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Actually, let's turn there really quickly. Philippians 2, 7, one of the great Christological passages in Scripture. Philippians 2, 7 describes this condescension of Christ. Speaking of Christ, Philippians 2, 7, Paul writes, He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is this great condescension where Christ takes on flesh to die for his people. And so we have in 1 Timothy 3:16, Christ is seen by angels, he is transcendent, and yet that just makes his sacrifice all the much greater. He left the realm of glory for you. And this should humble you, fill you with awe at your great Savior. What a great Savior we have. Now, such a realization naturally progresses to the second line in this set. He is not only seen by angels, but we see that he is then proclaimed among the nations. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. He is proclaimed among the nations, our fourth doctrine. Now, this is an easier to understand line here. This is the outworking of the Great Commission. Now, it doesn't describe the completion of this task. It is something that we are still striving for even today as we proclaim the gospel to our friends and neighbors and the lost and dying world around us. But this proclamation is inclusive and universal. In other words, it is proclaimed to every nation. Every person in the world needs to be proclaimed the gospel, needs to hear the gospel proclamation. Christ is for all kinds of people. As Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men. In other words, to all kinds of men, every tongue, tribe, and nation, the gospel must be proclaimed to those nations. And this is the natural result of the resurrection. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 1:23 through 24. He says, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness." Jews and Gentiles, that's covering everyone, everywhere. "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." So Christ is proclaimed among the nations. Even in this room, we have people of every color, tribe, age, and group. And we are thankful for that. My question for you, though, is are you proclaiming Christ to the nations? Are you proclaiming Christ in your personal life? And we do outreach events here. We're blessed to do that at Church of the Canyons. Our last outreach event, I think we had about 10 people, and it was a privilege to go out. We had people from in their 90s to the little kids. It was wonderful. So I encourage you, are you proclaiming Christ to your friends and neighbors? And we still have a bunch of those outreach cards out in the lobby, so I encourage you, if everyone, take a couple of those and go pass them out to your friends and neighbors. It'd be a wonderful way to proclaim Christ among the nations. So this closes our second set of lines. He's seen by angels. He's proclaimed among the nations. And this leads us to our final set of lines. Christ is believed on, it says, in the world. This is another straightforward stanza. To be believed on means to have someone's faith or trust put upon him. What is faith, belief in Christ? It's not mere academic knowledge. It's not mere factual belief, as I know that 2 + 2 = 4. It's not the type of faith or trust that you put in your chair when you sat down this morning. You trusted that your chair wouldn't fall down. But it's not that type of faith or the faith that you put in an airplane that when you get on it, it will get from point A to point B. No, this faith is not a natural faculty possessed by man. No, it is a gift of God that is granted to you at your regeneration. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, meaning your entire salvation, the entire work of salvation is totally due to God's grace and his grace alone. Your salvation is from God, and this includes your faith. Your belief itself has been granted unto you, Philippians 1, 29. And so therefore, have you placed your faith in this great Savior? Christ is to be believed on in two ways. Both, one as your Lord and second as your Savior. Paul is building here in Philippians chapter 3 on what he's already taught previously in chapter 1. So go back quickly, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul is building on ideas he's already expressed earlier in his letter. What does Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12? He says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Christ is our Lord. Salvation is trusting not just as Christ as your fire insurance from hell, but as your Lord and Master. Christ is to be believed on as Lord, and then he's to be believed on as Savior. Just go down a few verses in chapter 1 to verse 15. Verse 15, Paul says it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners. Christ is both our Lord and our Savior. And a study of Christ this morning is pointless unless you have placed your faith and trust in him. It is pointless without belief. Unless you truly know Christ this morning as your Lord and Savior, then you are lost and you are on your way to judgment. Do you truly trust Christ? Now this last stanza finishes with the final line. Christ is not only believed on in the world, but then it says he's taken up in glory. And this describes the ascension. Christ, after he dies on the cross, is resurrected, and 50 days later, roughly, he ascends to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father. And this is where the transcendent intersects with the immanent, with the temporal. Christ goes up into the glory of heaven. I think many of us don't ponder enough the ascension. The ascension is very important to your faith. It is important because Christ, in his ascension, fulfills his role as our great high priest in heaven. Because in the incarnation of Christ, when he comes down, he takes upon himself the sins of his people. He is the sacrifice, but he's also the mediator. And in the ascension, when he goes to heaven, he mediates on behalf of his people before the Lord. He is our advocate to the Father, as 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 tells us. And this is important because he is advocating for you as a believer. When you sin, you can bring your confession to him and he will advocate upon your behalf. And just as Christ ascended, he is also returning. And that is our great and glorious hope. Because Christ is glorified, so too will we as believers be likewise glorified when we are with him. And this is our great promise. Our sure and steady anchor, as we sung about earlier, is that he is our hope. A couple weeks ago, we were going through John chapter 17, and in verse 24, we have this great assurance in Christ's high priestly prayer. When he prays to the Father in John 17, 24, he says this, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me." This is the glory of Christ. Christ is taken up into glory, and one day we will join him in glory for all eternity. Are you ready to meet Christ in glory this morning? Let me ask you, what is your eternal hope? Is Christ your eternal hope, or is it something else? You say, my eternal hope is heaven. Yet heaven would not be heaven without Christ. You can have all the streets of gold and gates of pearl that you want, but if Christ is not there, then heaven is not heaven. Martin Luther, the great reformer, is attributed to saying this. He said, I'd rather be in hell with Christ than be in heaven without him. And of course, he's saying that for effect. But would you rather suffer with Christ or be comfortable apart from him? See, if you desire eternal life, you're not desiring heaven or all the beauty that is there. You're desiring Christ and to be with him, our great Savior. So these are our six doctrines that we see from this passage. And this should lead us to something in this life as well. You see, the knowledge of Christ is not just academic. It's not just important for eternal life in the next world. It's important for your life in this present realm. What should your response be to these great doctrines? How do these doctrines about Christ, this knowledge of Christ, how does it impact your life this morning? Well, the answer is found in the first part of 1 Timothy 3:16. Christ is the mystery of godliness. Christ is the mystery, the answer to living a godly life. You'll see books in Christian bookstores that give you the 7 steps to sanctification or the 10 steps to a happy life or how to live your best life now, and those are all worthless for the most part. They're not worth the paper they're written on. The ultimate answer to sanctification, to this mystery of godliness, is Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to steal too much of Pastor Chris's thunder. He's going to preach in a couple weeks on sanctification. But as it intersects with Christology, I'll just give a few brief points. The mystery of godliness is beholding Christ's glory, his righteousness. We've seen this previously when I've preached. I've taken you to 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. And let's actually turn there quickly. This will be one of the last places I have you turn. But 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18 describes viewing the glory of Christ as essential to your sanctification, to becoming more godly, to live a holy life. 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18 says this, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." You see, when you behold Christ, when you behold the mystery of godliness, you are transformed. And let me ask you, if you're a Christian this morning, if you claim to be a Christian, when was the last time you beheld Christ's glory? And what does that mean? I'm not talking about visions or dreams. It's comprehending his great sacrifice, his work of sanctification in your life. And this doesn't mean to let go and let God, but it's your placing yourself in the channels of grace that God has provided, whereby you behold Christ through prayer, through reading of his word, through singing hymns like we did earlier that extol the great virtues of Christ, just as Paul does in 1 Timothy 3:16. And you see, the more you behold Christ and the more you behold his glory, the more you will be transformed into his image. Remember, in 1 Timothy, Paul is telling people, here's how you do church. And how do you do church? How do you follow after the Lord? Well, it's beholding Christ. Why are we scared to proclaim the gospel? Why don't you invite your friends and neighbors to church? It's because you've replaced Christ's glory with a cheap counterfeit. You have replaced a Rembrandt with an AI image. So many Christians waste time on child's games and the distractions of this world instead of pursuing the mystery of godliness, which is Christ Jesus. Think of this. The riches of Solomon are gone. The palaces of Nebuchadnezzar are but dust. And so too will all your hobbies be one day. Like Esau, if you pursue those, you are trading your priceless birthright for a bowl of beans. And at the end of life, it is only Christ that endures. And yet, would you rather watch extra innings of a Dodgers game than spend an extra 10 minutes listening to Pastor Chris preach? America is full of overgrown boys and girls who know more about football and video games than Christ. Now watch this. It's not just others who fall into this trap. We all need to look inwardly at this. Is this true of you? And if so, why? Well, I would submit to you, it's because you are not captivated with the glory of Christ. We need godly men and women in our church and churches around the world who spend more time on their knees than on their phones. And my job as an elder, the job of the elders here, is to pump you up so full of the glory of Christ that you're like an overinflated soccer ball on a hot, sunny day, and somebody comes up and pokes it and it just explodes. In the same way that you'll be pumped so full of the glory of Christ that you just can't help but proclaim him and live a life that is to his glory. You know, the purpose of this church is not to provide you with community and fellowship. Those are important things, and we're glad we have them. But this church is not a social club. The purpose of this church is to exalt Jesus Christ, to serve Christ, and proclaim Christ. And that's what we're about here. Every day, all day, 24/7, we are here to proclaim Christ and give him glory. And so my prayer for you this morning is that you'll be so full of Christ that you cannot help but tell everyone about him and his great excellencies. The Puritan Isaac Ambrose exclaimed this, "Oh, how should all hearts be taken with this Christ? Why stand you gazing at the toys of this world when such a Christ is offered to you in the gospel? Can the world die for you?" The world cannot die for you, but Christ already has. Christ is the center of godliness, just as Christ is the center of every doctrine that we see in Scripture. The study of Christ is not something that you can reason to on your own. It does not begin with you. It is from above. It is from the Lord himself. And it is something acknowledged by common confession, by all true believers. The rule of faith that we find in the pages of Scripture. It is a presuppositional Christology, one that rests in the self-revelation of Christ in his word. Christ is the pre-existent Son, revealed in the flesh, vindicated in his spirit at the resurrection, seen by angels, transcendent in power, and yet he condescends to save sinful men. And because of this, he is to be proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and is even now taken up in glory, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Do you know this Christ this morning? If not, I encourage you to submit to him both as your Lord and your Savior. And if you do know him, may you grow ever more in the knowledge of him who has died for you, this glorious Christ, our eternal, unchanging, all-powerful, divine Savior. And with that, let us pray. Our great God of highest heaven, we come before you. We have merely skimmed the surface of this glorious Christ, our great Messiah and Savior. And I pray, O God, that you would use my weak words that you would use Scripture to touch the hearts of those here today. And if there's someone here who does not know you as their Savior and Lord, may they submit to you. May they believe upon you. May they trust in you. And for the believers here this morning, may they be sanctified by beholding you every day. And may all our lives be to your honor and your glory and your praise. Lord, I ask that you bless the remainder of our service. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for this church that has been so bold to proclaim your gospel for so many years. And we pray that you would continue to give us the grace as we look to do that.